Luke, so page 1587, Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your word may speak to us, that we may grow in our faith, that you may fill us with your truth and bring us to a better knowledge of your Son. Amen. I thought of 17 years in, I should catch up with the 21st century, so we should have the outline of the sermon projected. There it comes, it's gradually warming up, right? The first four verses of Luke, and we're going to look at this question, are you certain? I believe that that's the question the passage asks of us. These first four verses are described as the prologue of Luke's gospel. And in them, Luke sets out his methods that he used in writing this gospel and the purpose for which it was written. And the former is dictated by the latter. That is, he chooses his methods to achieve his purpose. And so first of all, we're going to come and look at the purpose for which he is writing. And we see it here in verse 4. That you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Verse 4 of what we've read. So Luke writes this almost as a letter, actually. He's writing this book. He's dedicating it to a man called Theophilus. And the reason he is writing is so that Theophilus might have certainty, might know the certainty of the things he's been taught. We don't know anything at all, really, about Theophilus. We guess that he was a wealthy Roman who had become a Christian. We don't know, he might not have been a Christian, but we believe that he is a wealthy Roman man who wants to know about Jesus, probably has become a Christian. And Luke writes to fill in the gaps in his knowledge so that he can have certainty about the things he's been taught. Now, because we're only looking at four verses, I want us to go into depth on this verse, the fourth verse, and look at what Luke is saying, particularly in those three words, know the certainty of the things you've been taught. When he says no, Luke chooses a very strong word in Greek. He chooses a very strong word for knowledge. It takes the standard word for knowledge and sticks a bit onto the front. That means not just to be acquainted with something. You know, you could know something. You know someone and you know them a little bit, but you don't know them very well. He chooses a much stronger word. A word which talks about really knowing, not just knowing about something, but actually knowing it. On my computer, I have Windows 10. I know what Windows 10 is, but I don't know anything at all about how Windows 10 works. Contrast that with my brother-in-law, who really knows Windows 10. So when my Windows 10 crashes, I'll call my brother-in-law and he comes and fixes it because he really knows Windows 10. He understands these things. And that's the word that Luke is using. He wants Theophilus to really know the certainty of what he's been taught. The words are used, the weaker word and the stronger word are used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, where Paul says this, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." He's talking about how we know God. He says, now we know God in part, the weaker word. Then, when we reach glory, we will know God fully. And that word, to know fully, is the word that Luke uses here. That's what he wants for Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to know fully, to know deeply the truth, the certainty of the things he's been taught. Even as Paul says, I am fully known. Just like God knows us, that's the kind of knowledge that Luke wants Theophilus to have. In Greek, it's got another meaning to discover, to find out about something. That's what this word also means. He wants Theophilus to discover, to really understand, to come across something that delights and excites him. That's what Luke wants for Theophilus, an active word and a deep word. Then he uses a second word. He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of what he's been taught. So Theophilus probably has become a Christian, maybe he's been taught a few things about Jesus, enough perhaps to believe, but he hasn't got a really detailed understanding. And Luke wants him to go deeper. He wants him to know more, and he wants him to know the certainty of what he's been taught. And this word certainty goes a bit beyond knowledge. It's not just talking about some intellectual understanding. He wants him to be certain. And if you're certain about something, you're actually committing to it. If you say, I am certain about a fact, you are committing in the sense of your reputation to that. You're not just talking in abstract terms. You are saying, this is what I believe. This is what I'm building myself upon. You're no longer just a spectator. You're not saying, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. When you talk about certainty, you are talking about something that is firm and stable. And actually the word also means secure as well. If you're certain, you're secure. And that's what Luke wants for Theophilus. He wants him to know the certainty so that he's sure in his mind and so that he's secure. He's secure in God's love. The word means that you're not going to trip up. That's the kind of etymology of the Greek word, how it comes up. It's something that is not going to trip you up. You are built and solid. So what is meant by this phrase, that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught? Firstly, knowing that Jesus is the certain truth. Jesus is that solid foundation that you build your life on. That's why Luke's writing. He wants Theophilus to have that. And he wants him to be certain. He wants to know that Jesus is certain. And he wants Theophilus in his own mind to be certain. He wants him not to be wavering, not to be dilly-dallying. He wants him to be sure and to be able to move forward on the basis of certain truth. We're going to come back a bit later to the challenge this has for us as believers. But we might have been tempted to skip over these first four verses of Luke, to say that they're just a kind of historical thing, that they give us a bit of information about who Luke was, but they don't have much spiritual application for us. If you read, as I have to, scientific papers, they have an introduction at the beginning which gets you really excited, and then they have a crushingly boring methods section which you have to wade through, and it's so dull reading how they did all these experiments, and then you get onto the results after that. And maybe you had that feeling when we read these verses, that this is the methods section. He's just explaining how he did it. Well, actually, I think it's much more than that. I think this question asks us the question. These verses ask us the question. Where are we in our thinking? Where are we in our thinking about Jesus? Are we superficial? Are we lazy in our thinking? Maybe we've never really had a good understanding of Jesus. Maybe we're avoiding commitment. We'll come back to that later. But first, we move on and we look at Luke's methods, because this is also what these verses set out. What can we learn from how Luke describes his writing? I want to draw out three things about how Luke writes his gospel. First of all, Luke is very careful about his use of sources. Luke is a very good historian. When you write history, you get together all the different source material, all the stuff you're going to use to write your book. If you could imagine Luke writing this, I imagine him sitting in an office or something with a table in front of him, and that table would have been covered with manuscripts and bits of paper. If you look at at verse 1, he talks about many accounts. Many people have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. So clearly at the time Luke was writing, there were lots of different stories about Jesus circulating round the Christians of the time, written on different bits of parchment, different scrolls, and they'd have been passed between people, written by a whole range of different authors. So Luke speaks about these different accounts. Some would just be verbal, that they were passed on from one person to another. Some were written down. Almost certainly, what some of the papers on the table in front of Luke very probably included Mark's gospel. That was probably already circulating by the time Luke wrote. Certainly Luke seems to make a lot of use of Mark in his own account. He borrows lots from Mark. He may well have had Matthew as well. So he probably may well have had those documents there. And there were probably other written documents that he was using as he was writing his careful history of Jesus. He would also have had the Old Testament scriptures in front of him. And the clue to that is the word he used about things that have been fulfilled amongst us. He's very keen to stress in his gospel the continuity, that actually Christianity doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with creation or before creation. Luke traces Jesus's ancestry right back through the Old Testament, right back as far as Adam. So he would have had these Old Testament gospels documents in front of him. He was drawing on Old Testament sources, on things that had been written down by others, Christians, early Christians in the church. He also makes a point of saying that he goes to eyewitnesses. We know, because Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and the book of Acts tells us a bit about Luke's movements. We know that Luke knew lots of the apostles. He certainly spent a lot of time with Paul and would have had stories that Paul passed on to him. We know that he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Luke is with Paul when they go to Jerusalem and specifically says that he went and found James and the other elders. So Luke was right in the mix with people who knew Jesus and who were with him and who followed him. He highlights in verse 2 eyewitnesses. And he also highlights that these people were servants of the word. And that's probably a reference to the apostles, people God specifically singled out to pass on the truth of Jesus. That the apostles had this first generation role, that they were people who knew Jesus, who had been with him during his earthly ministry, who had witnessed the resurrection. And then God chooses these apostles and uses them as the foundation for the church. And so Luke's accounts are apostolic. They come from the apostles. They're not sort of spurious accounts created by people with no love for God. These are things that God has intended. They're servants of the word, passing on accounts that God has given them. You could almost imagine Luke with his notebook going around to these apostles and writing down what they said. We have real eyewitness accounts in many parts of his work. Mary, for instance, Jesus' mother. Clearly, Luke seems to have met with Mary and written down what she remembers, because he describes her emotions and things said specifically to her. You can imagine Luke going and interviewing her and writing things down. Now, all of that is interesting from a historic point of view. But the point is, this is being used to show Theophilus that he can know the certainty of these things, that Jesus really existed. And the things that Luke is describing are eyewitness accounts. They really happened. There's been a lot of challenge in the last few decades from people talking about other gospels. And in the few hundred years after Jesus' death, lots of other stories come about Jesus. There's a gospel of Thomas and a gospel of James and of Peter and of Nicodemus and various other documents that go round. And they lead people astray. People get confused. If you had the misfortune to read the book The Da Vinci Code, it's all based on this idea that there were lots and lots of different stories about Jesus, and the church chose the four they liked and burned all the other ones. Now, actually, that just doesn't bear up to any scrutiny. Luke tells us that he was writing on the basis of what the eyewitnesses said. And we know that he was writing within 30 years, probably, of Jesus' death. 30, 35 years. All these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and the other ones, come from 100 years later. And when the church was working out which were the genuine Gospels, they found that the four we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are the ones that were written within the lifetime of those who knew Jesus. The other ones all come later. And actually the things they say are fanciful, They don't contain really stories that are historically true. They contain allegory and interpretation and things that come from various philosophical points of view. Actually, the four we have are the historic ones. They're the first century ones. They're the apostolic ones. That's really important. So Theophilus, who doesn't know, who perhaps wants to believe in Jesus but wants certainty, Luke's saying, trust what I'm writing, Theophilus, because I've actually got this firsthand from people who saw Jesus, from women who saw Jesus rise up from the tomb. I met them and I talked to them. People who saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. People who saw Jesus walk on water. Luke says, you can trust this because I've interviewed them. I've written it down. I've been through all the paperwork. I've kind of surveyed all of the literature and I've put it down in my book. It's reliable and it's accurate. The next thing Luke speaks about is his careful and thorough investigation. And that's a hallmark of Luke's gospel. He's very, very careful about how he writes. He writes in very good Greek. He corrects some of Mark's spelling mistakes as he goes through what Mark has written. We know that he is a careful and a thorough historian. Do we actually know that Luke wrote it? It doesn't say anywhere in the gospel that it was written by Luke. But we know that Luke and Acts, which were clearly written as two volumes of probably the same work, have always been attributed by everyone to Luke. There's no serious doubt about it. Really early on, in the years after, in the few decades after it was written, it was clearly attributed to Luke by everyone in the church. I thought it might be interesting to read what we do know about Luke from the New Testament. If you're good with your Bible, turn over to Colossians. There's Colossians chapter 4. There's three references to Luke. We'll look at two of them. Colossians chapter 4. This is page 1836. This is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says this: "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." So from this we know that Luke was a doctor. I wonder what sort of doctor he was. Maybe he was a kidney specialist. He may not have been. I'm speculating. He was almost certainly from the Hippocratic Greek school of medicine. Interestingly, he uses some technical words as he goes through his gospel. So in Luke 14, he talks about a man who has swollen limbs. He uses a technical medical term for something that we would describe as edema, which is a sort of collection of fluid within the lower limbs. And he uses a very technical medical word. Elsewhere, he pays particular attention to people's symptoms. So other gospels talk about someone having leprosy. Luke says someone was covered with a leprosy. You know, that he probably had surveyed, if you like, the extent of it. And there's a few different places where he talks about specific medical things. My favourite one of all, he takes Mark's account of the lady who had bleeding, where Mark says she had wasted all of her money on doctors. And when Luke sort of copies this out, he leaves out that bit about her wasting money on doctors, a bit of medical solidarity. So it does seem that the person who wrote this may well have been a doctor, this seems to be Luke. If you turn on a few pages, we'll read the other reference to him, another reference, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is on page 1856. Page 1856, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read from verse 9. "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." There you've got two gospel writers in one verse. Paul is appealing. Paul has only Luke, who seems to be a particular trusted friend of Paul. He seems to be a particularly reliable and trustworthy person. And Paul is writing from prison. He's in great trouble. He talks later that he hasn't even got a cloak. Verse 13, the poor man's cold in his cell, and the only person he's got with him is Luke. Perhaps tells you a little bit about what the man was like. And he asks that Mark be sent to him as well. So that seems to be what Luke seems to be, a doctor. As we read through his gospel, what kind of a historian was he? He was very thorough, he was very detailed and very accurate. He includes a lot of historical details about the ranks of different Roman officials, about dates, about emperors and governors and this sort of thing. He writes in a very, very careful way, actually a way that is very familiar if you've studied history at school or at university. He writes in a very, very accurate way as he talks about the details of Jesus' life. It was probably written in the mid-60s AD. So Jesus dies somewhere around 30 AD, 30 or 33 AD. Luke is probably written about 65 AD. So just 30, 35 years afterwards. So it'd be a bit like someone writing an account now of Britain in the middle of the 1980s. I was a very small child in the 1980s, but I'm sure looking around that there are a few of us who remember it, who remember Margaret Thatcher and the miners' strike and the Falklands War and these things. And imagine if someone was to write an account of that now, they would be basing it on eyewitness accounts and the people who remember what happened. And that's what Luke is doing here. So he's a reliable historian. And again, the point is, this is a man Theophilus can trust. He can know the certainty of what Luke's written because Luke is a reliable writer. And the final thing he particularly brings out is his orderly writing. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke writes tidily, he is systematic, he's thorough, he follows basically a chronological order through Jesus' life. He has a couple of chapters for Jesus' birth, then he picks up and he spends a few chapters dealing with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the north of the country. That's from chapters 3 to 9. Then the next 9 chapters are Jesus' journey down from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem. And then the last few chapters deal with Jesus' ministry in the last week of his life in Jerusalem and his clashes with the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, then his death and his resurrection. So it follows quite neatly through the life of Jesus. And he's also quite selective about the material he includes. And as Luke writes, as any historian writes, they include something of themselves in their account. And Luke is particularly interested to bring out certain features of Jesus. Luke is probably a Greek, he's certainly not a Jew, and he's particularly interested in showing how Jesus loves people who are not Jews. He shows particularly Jesus' concern for outsiders. As a doctor, perhaps, he has a particular concern for the vulnerable and the needy and those who are at the bottom of the pile. He particularly looks at how Jesus interacts with women who didn't have a good status in first century Palestine. And he's concerned to show Jesus is the saviour for the vulnerable and for the poor. Luke tells us things that no one else tells us about Jesus. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, you only get in Luke. And it shows his concern for people who are lost, who are far from God. It shows Jesus searching for them and bringing them back. Only he tells us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. God's concern for this man down on his luck. Not the rich man who had no need for God, but the faithful Lazarus. Luke tells us the story of the Good Samaritan, the outsider who actually knew God in a way that the Jewish people didn't. He tells us the story of Mary and Elizabeth, Jesus' mother. He gives us those details of the women's role in the birth of Jesus. He's particularly interested in people who are not standard, if you like, Jewish males. He's interested in the poor, the women, the outsiders, and the foreigners. Luke gives us an orderly account that shows Jesus as the Saviour of the whole world. That's, if you like, his big aim in writing. He structures his account to show that Jesus loves everybody. He loves men, he loves women, he loves old, young, poor, Jewish, non-Jewish, and particularly he loves those who've screwed their lives up, those who are far from God, those who other people despise. And Luke goes to particular efforts to show Jesus as the friend of sinners, as the one who is concerned for the poor and the needy and the sick. So that's how he writes. His methods are there to achieve his purpose. He shows how careful he is as a historian in order to achieve his purpose of bringing Theophilus to a certain knowledge of the truth. So I want to go back to that question that we talked about at the beginning. Are you certain? We live in a society when certainty is viewed with suspicion. If people talk about being certain about things, especially certain about religious things, our society is very suspicious of them. On the one hand, people think that you're naive. If you say you're certain that God exists and you're going to heaven and that Jesus walked on water, if you say you're certain about those things, people will think you're mad. They think you're naive, that you'll believe anything. And there can be a temptation to pretend to be a bit cleverer. I don't really believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. So we lack certainty. Sometimes we don't want to be seen as naive or stupid. Society tells us that certainty is arrogant. That it's you pretending that you know something that no one else does. That the person who is certain of things is always arrogant. Society tells us that certainty is judgmental and intolerant of others. That if you're certain, you're telling other people they're wrong. And that in itself is wrong. That no one can know the truth. Some people even say that certainty is dangerous. That certainty leads people to fight wars, blow each other up. They blame religious certainty for all of the many of the terrible things that have happened in the course of human history. Now, of course, our knowledge needs to be held in love. That's obvious if you know the Bible. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about earlier. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And as Christians, we can't just have knowledge and no love. It achieves nothing. There's no point. And Paul speaks a lot in his letters about how knowledge can puff up. Love builds up other people. Knowledge on its own just puffs us up. But actually in the Bible, we are called to knowledge. And we are called to certainty. That's what Luke says to Theophilus. He wants him to be certain. He wants him to have deep knowledge about Jesus and be convinced about the certainty of that. And actually, there can be a whole range of sinful motivations why we don't want to develop certainty and why we don't want to deepen our knowledge. And I want to put this out as a challenge to those of us who are Christians. Are we sometimes shying away from certainty for knowledge, for reasons that are wrong and sinful? We can end up in our Christian lives being superficial and childlike, a bit like a kid who's refused to listen at school and grows up not knowing how to add up, not knowing how to spell, because we've refused to listen. We could say, I just want a simple faith. I trust in Jesus. I don't, just leave me there. I don't want anything more. And we can sometimes be like that. There can be a refusal, perhaps a laziness in our thinking, that we just can't be bothered to apply our minds. We don't really want to study God's word. We're happy just with a very superficial, childlike, perhaps, understanding of the faith. Believers like that are criticized in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, also in Hebrews chapter 5, the writers criticize Christians who don't want to deepen their faith. They talk about people who are still drinking milk like babies when they're grown up, and they should be eating meat. They should be taking in the word of God and growing in the truth and deepening their faith. And actually all they want is milk. And so here Luke challenges us. Are we deepening our faith? Are we knowing the certainty of the things that we've been taught? there can be perhaps another temptation, which is to avoid committing ourselves to certain positions. So, for instance, the truth about Jesus is very stark, that he was the Son of God, that he was divine, that he died to take our punishment, and that he physically rose from the dead. When the apostles started preaching that around the world, they were laughed at and mocked, and they were persecuted. And it can seem a stupid thing to believe. And so sometimes perhaps we don't want to risk that, so we avoid committing. We don't want to say that we're certain about these things because we don't want to be mocked. We don't want to seem fanatical. We don't want to seem weird or intolerant of others. Perhaps we can deliberately entertain and enjoy being doubters. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure if I believe the full works. And we puff ourselves up by refusing to accept what the Bible says and by enjoying our doubts. If we do so, we stay as babies in our understanding. We never grow up. God wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to know his Son. He wants us to know the truth of our salvation. He wants us to deepen our faith. He wants us to have certainty. Because as we talked about earlier, certainty is like a foundation for your life. If you're constantly doubting what you're believing, refusing to take it seriously, you're like the man who builds his house on the sand. God wants you to build your house on the rock, which is the teaching of his Son. So Luke writes to give us certainty. We need it ourselves, and also the world needs it. Because actually it's the historical truth about Jesus, that God sent his Son, that his Son died on a cross, that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Those historic facts are the ways by which people can be saved. There's no salvation without the Son of God dying on the cross. So if we don't have a sure, deep, solid, certain knowledge of this, how are we ever going to help our friends to know God? It is through the truth of what is taught that people are saved. And so it's right that we deepen our understanding, and it's right that we pass that on to others as the sure and certain truth, that we don't waver, that we don't just dabble. I recently went swimming in the sea, and when I go swimming in the sea, I'm someone who stands in the shallows like this, not wanting to get too much of myself wet or cold. Maybe, if you're honest, maybe that's where you are as a Christian. Luke, all you can see is his head. He's deep in, and he's saying, come in, learn more, learn certainty. And that's the challenge for us from these first four verses of Luke. Deepen your faith, look more into it, and know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. We're going to finish by singing a song which talks very openly that we believe. Number 304. We believe in God the Father. It's a great, bold declaration. You may not feel ready to sing this. Maybe you're not sure where you stand. But for those of us who are Christians, let's sing this together and rejoice in our knowledge of Jesus.